Tape recorded message number TL6. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Those who follow my ministry will know the importance of the kingdom of God. With all my heart, I believe that the theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. And I make that statement in full recognition of the fact that Jesus Christ does fill its pages. I know that. I know that Jesus Christ is the crown of its revelation. And I know that all Scripture points to Him. I believe that Jesus Christ in the Scriptures is the personality who is set forth as the principal actor. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is the Word made flesh that became the Lord Jesus Christ of the New. Nevertheless, the main subject of the Bible from beginning to end is the kingdom of God. This is its central idea. This is the concept that embraces its total message. This is the truth that is found in one form or another throughout the length and the breadth of God's holy word. And to understand what is meant by the kingdom of God is to hold the key that will unlock all of its treasures. Now, any book that makes sense, any book that conveys a message must have a central idea, must have a theme, or as we might say, it must have a plot. When men make the claim, as many do, that the Bible is a confusing book, and when they say it has no relevancy to the present time, it may be that they've missed altogether its central theme. As long as men regard the Bible as being nothing more than a book of moral instruction, consider it to be a book, a kind of a compendium of religious observances, or some kind of a handbook of church practices and church customs, well then the Bible is bound to be a very confusing book. On the title page of my own Bible, I have written the Book of the Coming Kingdom of God. In my study, I have three Bibles. One of them was used many years ago and is pretty well worn out. And the other one is the one I'm using at the present time, but it has worn to a place where I'm now starting on a third one. I have all of these available here in my study. And some 25 years ago, I wrote on the title page of a Bible that this is the book of the coming kingdom of God. When that Bible wore out, I transferred that to the next one, and I've transferred it to the third one, that this is the book of the coming kingdom of God. This is what I believe it to be. And in this great revelation of the kingdom of God, we find Jesus Christ at its very divine center. Now, the actual term, the kingdom of God, is not found in the Old Testament. But that does not mean for a single moment that the truth concerning the kingdom of God is not found there. In fact, it is in the Old Testament that the 1,001 ideas are set forth. All of these, which are later subsumed, are brought together under the great designation of the kingdom of God. You see, it's from the Greek language that we get the term the kingdom of God, and this sums up and sets forth all of those 1,001 ideas which were originally found in the Old Testament. Now, for example, we have a promise in Genesis chapter 3:15 that tells us that the seed of the woman, the one who is the seed of the woman, will someday bruise the head of the serpent. We believe that serpent to be Satan. We believe that the word to bruise means to overwhelm. And we believe that the head has to do with an outflowing source. And that passage tells us that the time is going to come when he who is the seed of the woman will overwhelm Satan and therefore overwhelm the very source of outflowing evil. He'll bruise, he will overwhelm him to the very head. Now, if we ask, when will he who is the seed of the woman overwhelm the head of the serpent and overcome all iniquity right back to its very source? Well, there is only one possible answer. This is the initial act. This is an aspect of the great act that brings the kingdom of God upon this earth. Now, how else can God's kingdom be a reality if he does not overwhelm all wickedness where it starts to flow? How can he take over a house unless he binds the strong man of that house? Now, yes, the very first promise, the Word of God, has to do with the kingdom of God, that kingdom of which Jesus Christ is the divine center, for he is the seed of the woman. Now, in order to bring you conviction concerning this, I would like for you to follow through these passages. I will try to give you time to find them. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and verses 14 and 15, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, if you please, and verses 14 and 15, we're told that after John was put in prison, that Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent you and believe the gospel." Now this was the gospel, the good news. That means the right message. And the right message, the correct message at that time was that the kingdom of God was impending, and they were told to repent, a word that means to submit or yield, and to believe the gospel. And so, when we see that the Lord Jesus, when he came into Galilee, preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God, and saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, he did not need to define that term, for he was proclaiming something that was known and understood by every Israelite. He was announcing the imminency of that condition of things upon the earth that the prophets of old had already set forth. This was not a new concept at all. This was simply an ancient body of truth summed up under the neat, compact, descriptive term, the kingdom of God. And all that the prophets had spoke about, the Lord summed up under the term the kingdom of God and declared that this was impending. If you go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 33, you will find there that the disciples were urged to give the kingdom of God first place in their lives. They were told to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And notice it's the kingdom of God that's mentioned first. And this is what they were to seek for. This is what they were to look for. And now, to seek it was not like that a man might seek gold, but this term just simply meant to give it first place, give it first place over everything else. And these disciples were urged to give the kingdom of God first place in their life. We have already seen in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, that it was the kingdom of God that Christ proclaimed when he first began his public ministry. That's what he proclaimed. Now, if you will turn to Luke's Gospel, go on through Mark into Luke's Gospel, and in chapter 4 and verse 43, Luke's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 43, you will read there, "He said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." The word "sent" there is the Greek word apostello, which means commission. And he said to them, he had performed quite a few miracles, and they said this would be a good man to keep around. And they urged him to stay, and said that he should not depart from them. But he said unto them, "I must herald the kingdom of God to other cities, for therefore am I sent." Now, we see it was the kingdom of God that he was commissioned, and that is why he was sent. Now, if you will turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 1, you will discover there that it was the kingdom of God that he proclaimed, and not only proclaimed, but demonstrated in every city. For we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 1, "It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing." Not just preaching, but he was showing what men could expect when the kingdom of God was a reality. He was proclaiming and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Now, the way he demonstrated this was to heal those that had need of healing, to cast out devils and raise the dead, because these are what men could expect when the kingdom of God was a reality. Now, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 2, we find out that this was the message when he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. Then he sent them forth to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And so we see that it was the kingdom of God that the 12 were sent forth to herald. This is the truth that they were to proclaim. For if we go right on to the 10th chapter and the 9th verse, the 10th chapter and the 9th verse, he said, when he sent forth the 70, he said in verse 8, into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh to you. Now, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 2, we find that the disciples were taught to pray, thy kingdom come. And when they said, thy kingdom come, they're not like the people who pray this today and who sing it today and who say it today. They knew what they wanted. They knew what they were asking for. They knew what it was all about. And so you see, the disciples were taught to pray for the kingdom of God. Now, if you will go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 28, he said, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you'll see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Now, we can see here that this was the hope and this was the destiny of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and every one of the prophets, no matter who they were going to be in the kingdom of God, while others would be thrust out. And then if you go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and verses 50 and 51, Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and verses 50 and 51, you will find that the kingdom of God was the hope of that godly man, that good man, who arranged for the entombment of the Lord Jesus. You read in verse 50, behold, there was a man named Joseph. He was a counselor. He was a good man and a just man. He had not consented to the counsel and deed of them, that is, those who had put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, and who also himself, this man himself, he waited for the kingdom of God. So this was the hope of that good man that took care of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we would go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, we would find that the kingdom of God is the subject of the parable of the sower. The kingdom of God is the subject of the parable of the sower. You will find that in 13:19, where it says, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh that wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. And so there it is, the word of the kingdom. If you go to Matthew 13:24, you will find that the kingdom of God, here called the kingdom of heaven, but there is no difference, as I will attempt to demonstrate in a later study, the kingdom of God is the subject of the parable of the tares among the wheat. And in Matthew 13:31, it's the subject of the parable of the mustard seed. And if you go to Matthew 13:33, the kingdom of God, here called the kingdom of heaven, but there is no difference. It is the subject of the parable of the leaven hid in the three measures of meal. In Matthew 13:44, it's the subject of the parable of the treasure that was hid in the field. And in Matthew 13:45 and 46, it's the subject of the parable of the pearl of great price. In Matthew 13:47, it's the parable of the net which was cast into the sea. If you go on to Matthew 21, it's the subject of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. If you go to Matthew 22:2, the kingdom of God is the subject of the parable of the marriage of the king's son. In Matthew 25:1, the kingdom of God is the subject of the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And if we would go to Mark chapter 4, verse 26, it's the subject of the parable of the seed growing secretly. Now, The kingdom of God was not only what the Lord Jesus Christ was first sent to preach, but if we go to the book of Acts chapter 1 and find there verse 3, Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, we will find that it was the kingdom of God that was the subject of the ministry of Jesus Christ in those 40 days that elapsed between his resurrection and his ascension. For we're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, to whom, that is to the apostles, he showed himself alive after his passion, that's after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, proofs that just could not be disputed or questioned. He was seen of them 40 days, and during these 40 days, he was speaking of them, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So this was his ministry in that important 40 days. The subject was the kingdom of God. And if you would go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, you would discover that this was the subject of the subject of Philip when he went to the Samaritans, and when so many of them came to know the Lord, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. But someone will say, now, what about the Apostle Paul? Well, when all the facts are faced, there can be no doubt about it, but that the kingdom of God was the theme of Paul's ministry. If you would look at Acts 14, verse 22, you would discover that the kingdom of God was the hope that Paul held out to those whom he had brought to Jesus Christ. The hope he held out to them was the kingdom of God. If you will look at Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, you would discover that when Paul went into the synagogue in Ephesus, that that was the subject of his ministry. And if you'll go to Acts 20, verse 25, you'll find out that his entire ministry over the space of 3 years in Ephesus is described as proclaiming the kingdom of God. And, according to Acts 20, verse 7, it was because he had proclaimed the kingdom of God that he was able to say he had not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And this also made it possible for him to say, as he does in Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27, that he was pure from the blood of all men. And the reason that he was pure from the blood of all men was because he had proclaimed to them the kingdom of God. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 28, which is so important to we who believe in the Acts 28-28 dispensational boundary line, we discover that Paul came to Rome, and he called the chief of the Jews together. Paul requested that they come, and they did. And these are the leading men among the Jews in Rome. Rome was really the capital of the Jews in the dispersion, just as Jerusalem was the capital of the Jews in the land. And this was where everything centered. And here are your leading men, the most important men. And they gave him an entire day. And he was to have the opportunity of speaking before them. Well, this was a very important occasion. It couldn't have been more important. So we read in verse 23 that when they had appointed him a day, and they gave him a whole day, and there came many to him into his lodging. And what did he do? To them he expounded, and he testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Of course, even as it is today, when he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, and when you persuade people concerning who Christ is and what Christ is, well, the result is that some believe the things that are spoken and some believe not. And then came that very important thing, Acts 28:28, where he said, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the nations, and that they will hear it." And then we discover that for 2 whole years after Acts 28:28, 2 whole years, as far as we have any record after this dispensation of grace had began, that Paul dwelt in his own hard house. And what was he doing? In verse 31, he was preaching the kingdom of God, and he was teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, and no man was forbidding him. Now, if you would look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, which Paul wrote, If you will look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, if you will look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, his words there make it plain that the kingdom of God was the hope and the destiny of those who were addressed in these epistles. And if we will look at Ephesians 5:5, Colossians 4:11, and 2 Timothy 4:1 and 18, they give witness to the truth that the kingdom of God remained the hope and expectation proclaimed by Paul until the very close of his ministry. These are just scriptural facts. You can ignore them. You can put them to one side. So indeed, the kingdom of God is the grand central theme of all scripture. So much so that the man who has no knowledge of the kingdom of God, that man has no real knowledge of the Bible. No matter how many bits and pieces he may have collected, he can never bring it together. He can never make a great general truth out of it until he knows the truth of the kingdom of God. Because to make sense of all these bits and pieces, sooner or later, they must be related to a central theme. If they are related to Christ, this is still not the end. If his glories revealed in the Word are considered, we will always come to the kingdom of God, of which Jesus Christ is the divine center. Now, the one who is not instructed in the kingdom of God will never understand the parables, for this is what most of the parables are about. Furthermore, the one who does not study the kingdom of God is not studying the Bible, and he who is not preaching and teaching the kingdom of God is not preaching and teaching the Word of God. And those who fail to proclaim the truth concerning it are not declaring the whole counsel of God. They cannot honestly claim that they're pure from the blood of all men. Now, in view of the important place that the kingdom of God has in the Bible, one would think that this term would be often upon the lips of all whose lives have been shaped by God's book, and that this would have a very large place in the writings of those men who claim to be expounding and teaching the Word of God. However, that is not so. Because one can only be amazed at the small place that is given to this theme among believers, and the writings of many Bible teachers will be searched in vain for any mention of it. That's almost hard to believe. But several years ago, while preparing articles upon the kingdom of God, I went into the indexes, or as some would say, the indices, of the writings of quite a few Bible teachers, and I discovered that these indexes showed that their treatment of the Bible was very meager indeed. Now, this is especially true of those classed as dispensationalists, sad to say. But the dispensationalists have made less of the kingdom of God than any others. I have here the index of one Bible study magazine. I have it on my shelves. And this index covers 20 volumes and represents 20 years of writing. Now, in these 20 volumes, written over 20 years, the references to the kingdom of God can be counted on the fingers of one hand. And when those references are traced out, the material is so little that one can only conclude that this neglect was intentional. You really had to try to neglect it to write for 20 years. And just have less than 5 references to the kingdom of God in all that time. I took the indexes to another Bible study publication covering a period of 50 years. And this shows an almost total neglect of this subject. And lacking an index, I leave through 24 issues of another publication. That was 4 years of another publication. And yet I could not find any treatment whatsoever of the kingdom of God. It just seems to be the policy of some writers to keep the kingdom of God out of their written ministry, to say nothing about it, not to have anything to do with it. They never mention it. They treat it with scorn. They treat it with contempt. They seem to think if they ignore it, maybe it will go away. Well, in regard to that, I would appropriate the words of James and say, "My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Furthermore, there should be no such things as books that claim to deal with the parables." And I have on my shelves a book where a man wrote on the parables. This man is a dispensationalist. And he claims to deal with the parables, and he consistently ignores that the subject of these parables is the kingdom of God. Now, there can be no question but what the subject, the doctrine, I should say, of the kingdom of God has suffered greatly from the careless interpretation of many passages in which the truth concerning it is found. And it also suffers by inadequate and erroneous definitions of biblical terms, and by lines of teaching that are contrary to the revealed truth concerning it. As I've said before, these things are especially true among those classified as dispensationalists, for it has been these more than anyone else who have created much confusion by trying to differentiate between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And I believe that that is one thing that we must consider with great care. Is the kingdom of God one thing, and the kingdom of heaven is another thing? Now let me set forth, as best I can, this position, the position of one who makes such a distinction and who has set it forth. I'm going to quote from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, formerly the head of the Dallas Theological College, in his Systematic Theology in Volume 4, page 26, and I read from his book, "That form of interpretation, which rides on occasional similarities and passes over vital differences, is displayed by those who argue that the kingdom of heaven, as referred to in Matthew, must be the same as the kingdom of God, since some parables regarding the kingdom of heaven are reported in Mark and Luke under the designation the kingdom of God. No attempt is made by these expositors to explain why the term kingdom of heaven is used by Matthew only, nor do they seem to recognize the fact that the real difference between that which these designations represent is to be discovered in connection with the instances where they are not and cannot be used interchangeably, rather than in the instances where they are interchangeably." He continues, and I quote, "Certain features are common to both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and in such instances the interchange of the terms is justified. Closer attention will reveal that the kingdom of heaven is always earthly, while the kingdom of God is as wide as the universe and includes as much of earthly things as are germane to it. Likewise, the kingdom of heaven is entered by a righteousness exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, while the kingdom of God is entered by a new birth." End of the quotation from Dr. Chafer. Now, I do not want to be guilty of doing what he calls riding on occasional similarities, while ignoring what he calls vital differences. Nevertheless, I have the firm conviction, conviction that is based upon my years of investigation, that the terms the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two names for the same thing, and they are identical in every respect. Furthermore, I believe there are sound explanations as to why the term kingdom of heaven is used only in Matthew. And I also know that there is no explanation as to why he is the only one who uses it, if we accept the position that this term expresses something unique. Can it be that this term is a distinct truth of great importance on which no writer has anything to say save Matthew? Matthew is the only man that ever touches upon this very important truth? Why, not in the least, because Mark and Luke present the same truth under the title of the kingdom of God. Now, since the only proper approach to the New Testament is through the Old, it is illogical to interpret anything in Matthew without giving due consideration to revelations of truth in the Hebrew Scriptures which directly bear upon this subject. I believe that the most important reference in this connection is in Daniel 4. If you want to follow, open your Bibles to Daniel 4, and you can read it carefully, the whole chapter at your leisure. But in connection with God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, we read in Daniel 4:17 that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. Now the only kingdom on earth at that time was that of Nebuchadnezzar. and the Most High determined to let him know that no matter how much liberty he permitted him, he still had the sovereignty, and he had set him over it. God took him off the throne, caused him to be insane for 7 years, and then restored him to the throne with greater majesty than what King Nebuchadnezzar had ever had before. Now, when Daniel interpreted the vision, he reiterated the declaration, "Till you know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Till you know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men." But as he continues, he declares, "After thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule." That's Daniel 4:26. And in Daniel 4:32, the same declaration concerning the Most High is repeated. Now thus we have it in this one chapter. Notice, in Daniel 4:17, the Most High ruleth. In Daniel 4:25, the Most High ruleth. In Daniel 4:26, the heavens do rule. Daniel 4:32, the Most High ruleth. Now these four statements express identical truth. There's an easy change, as you can see, from the Most High to the heavens. Now that is because these two terms are identical. They can be used interchangeably, whether you say the Most High ruleth or you say the heavens do rule. No matter what other meanings it may have, the term the heavens in the Old Testament is used as a descriptive title of the deity. It is also used in this way in many places in Matthew's Gospel, and there is no difference in meaning between the terms kingdom of God and the kingdom of the heavens, as it always reads in the Greek. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12-17, we're told that after John was cast into prison, that from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, Mark, in reporting the same incident, says that he preached, "The kingdom of God is at hand." That is, that the Lord preached, "The kingdom of God is at hand." That's Mark 1:15. Now, if these two terms are identical, then there is no problem. But if these terms describe two different concepts, it becomes necessary to ask which one is the true report or which one is the most accurate report. If these two terms describe two different contexts, which is right? Matthew, who said that the Lord preached the kingdom of heaven's at hand, or Mark, who said that he preached the kingdom of God is at hand? Now, I know that this is usually explained by saying that the kingdom of God is a universal sphere of which the kingdom of heaven is a definite part. That is, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom which God will set up in Israel. But that explanation is fraught with very serious difficulty. Let's take two statements here as an illustration. Supposing I would say he spoke of the rugged mountains in the United States. Or I would say he spoke of the rugged mountains in Colorado. Now either one of these statements can be true, since Colorado is a part of the United States. But it still leaves the question, just what mountains did he speak about? Which report is the most accurate? Now, if the Lord spoke of the kingdom of God, according to one, if he spoke of the kingdom of heaven, according to another, which report is the most accurate? In Matthew 5:3, the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But in Luke 6:20, we read that he said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, which did he promise them? That limited sphere which belongs to Israel, or this so-called universal sphere that takes in the entire world? In Matthew's Gospel chapter 8 and verse 11, the Lord Jesus places Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But Luke, in reporting the same incident, says that he placed them in the kingdom of God. That's Luke 13:28. Now there is no difficulty here if these terms are identical. But it's careless reporting if they are not, and it casts a reflection upon the verbally inspired word. Now, Matthew reports that when the Lord Jesus sent forth the 12, he told them to go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's Matthew 10:7. But in Luke 9:2, Luke says he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. Now, if these are two different concepts, one limited and the other unlimited, then which concept were they to proclaim? The limited concept or the unlimited concept? Because you've got two different reports from two different writers. Again, Matthew reports that the Lord Jesus spoke of those who were the least in the kingdom of heaven. That's in the 11th chapter, the 11th verse. But in Luke 7:28, it says that he said they would be least in the kingdom of God. Now, which did he say? Kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God? If these are the same, there's no difficulty. There's no problem. But if one's limited and the other is unlimited, then there's a real problem. Now, Matthew quotes the Lord in 13:11. He quotes the Lord as saying that the parables have to do with the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. I read that from the King James Version. It should be the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. While in Mark 4:11, and in Luke 8:10, these writers say that these parables have to do with the secrets, that is, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. For example, Matthew reports that the Lord said the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, while Mark says he declared it to be a likeness of the kingdom of God. In Matthew 13:33, Matthew quotes the Lord as saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. But Luke reports the Lord as saying that the leaven was a likeness of the kingdom of God. That's Luke 13:20-21. Now, in all these passages, if these two terms are identical, if they mean the same thing, and I believe they do, then there are no problems. But if they set forth two different concepts, they present problems that cannot be solved. I personally believe that these two terms are synonymous and they are interchangeable. Now, in one place, the Lord used these two terms interchangeably. After his conversation with the rich young ruler, he said to his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That's Matthew 19:23-24. Notice, first he says, a rich man shall with great difficulty enter into the kingdom of heaven. He repeats it for emphasis and says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, in this passage, these two terms are clearly synonymous, and we will do well to follow the example of our Lord and use them this way. When we say kingdom of heaven, we mean the kingdom of God. When we say the kingdom of God, we mean the kingdom of heaven. But some would say, now, why are there two terms? Why is it that Matthew says kingdom of heaven? Why is it that Mark and Luke and all the rest say kingdom of God? Well, there's a reason for this. It's well known that the reverence of the Jewish people for God led them to avoid the use of the divine name just as much as possible and to substitute other expressions. I recently received a pamphlet written by a rabbi, and when he came to use the word God, he used G, a dash, and then D. He simply would not use the full expression. And it's this reverence of the Jewish people for the name God, it led them to use, as much as possible, a substitute. Now, a very common substitute was heaven, even as it is yet today in English. For example, we might say an appeal to heaven, which was on one of the first flags ever used before this nation gained her independence, an appeal to heaven. We might say, heaven help us. And what do we mean? God help us. We may say, heaven only knows. And what do we mean? God only knows. The prodigal son in Luke 15:21 said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And in Matthew 21:35, the Lord Jesus asked the Jews, the baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or from man? And Dr. Dalman points out rabbinic usages in such phrases as the hand of heaven, meaning the hand of God, the name of heaven, meaning the name of God, the word of heaven, meaning the word of God, the mercy of heaven, meaning the word of God, and the decrees of heaven, meaning the decrees of God. And this was the way that the rabbis used these terms. Now, it's well known that Matthew wrote his gospel with the Jewish people primarily in mind. And with these people primarily in mind, he made use of this substitution in order to make his language as appealing to them as possible. And we merely create confusion when we try to imagine differences of meaning in these two terms, as if Matthew wrote about something that no other writer in the Bible ever had a word to say concerning it. That just cannot be true. We make a great mistake when we imagine some difference of meaning in these two terms. Now, it is the suggestion of Dr. E.W. Bullinger in the Companion Bible that in all the passages where the respective expression occur, identical words were spoken by the Lord, the kingdom of heaven. But when it came to putting them into Greek, Matthew was divinely guided to retain the figure of speech, literally heaven, so as to be in keeping with the spatial character, design, and scope of his gospel. While in the other gospels, the figure was translated as being what it also meant, the kingdom of God. Now, the point of distinction which was raised by Dr. Chafer, that the kingdom of heaven is entered by a righteousness exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, while the kingdom of God is entered by a new birth, is a false argument that is destructive of its own position. If the kingdom of heaven is a subdivision of the kingdom of God, well, can the lesser be entered without coming into the greater? Could a man move into New York without moving into the United States? Now, furthermore, the Lord was not telling his disciples that all it took to get them into the kingdom of heaven was a righteousness that exceeded that of the Pharisees. All he is doing is stating a preliminary condition. Just as if I would say, except a man be a natural born citizen, he cannot be elected president of the United States. Now, the same is true of generated from above, that's genethianothen, in regard to entering the kingdom of God. Therefore, after the most careful consideration, a consideration that's gone on now for some 25 years, in which no stone has been left unturned to search for the truth in regard to this matter, it is my conviction and teaching that the terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are identical in meaning, and they can be used interchangeably by the teacher of God's word without harming in the least his revelation of truth. However, since I feel no need in my ministry of using a term that will give no offense to the feeling of the Jewish people, I habitually use the term the kingdom of God, except in those places where I'm quoting scripture verbatim. The kingdom of God is the theme of the Bible. Whether it speaks of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, this is its theme, and we'll do well to give all of these things heed. I'll continue this study in the next message that I bring to you. It's been my privilege to teach you, and I thank you for listening.